The scripture reading for this afternoon is taken from John chapter 10. The gospel according to John, the 10th chapter. It will begin at verse 1 and actually read to 21, not to 12, but to 21. There we find the word of the Lord. It's from the mouth of Jesus. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, that the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" This is the word of the Lord. And the text for this afternoon is particularly focusing on John 10, verse 10, which reads, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." Loved ones in our Lord Jesus Christ, as pastors, we know that there are themes in Scripture that we cannot possibly mine or plumb in one sermon, let alone 1,000 sermons. How do you plumb or how do you mine the beauty of what we have here this afternoon when Jesus says, "I have come to give you life and life more abundantly"? How do you capture the beauty of that life in all that Jesus is saying when he says and gives us this promise? Of course, at some level, we know what it means to live. We are here. We are living. We are inhaling. And we have oxygen-saturated blood pumping through our system, and we are able to live and move and have our being. We know what it means to live. And yet Jesus is saying much more here when he says, "I have come to give you life and life more abundantly." He's saying that he's coming to give us a life that's actually bursting with life. A life that is completely satisfied, that's redeemed, that's regenerate, and has a promise, has a trajectory that reaches into the far reaches of eternity. In fact, it never ends. He's speaking more about a life that actually begins almost at the grave when you get to the other side. A life of abundance. Now, to understand something of the character of this life that Jesus is promising us, we have to begin at the tomb. That's why we're saying, see, what a morning. We're in the afternoon, a few weeks away from the resurrection. You may be wondering, why did Pastor Ian pick that song? I picked it for this reason, because at that time in the morning, when Jesus rose from the dead, we have a picture there of the life that Jesus is promising us. Because when Jesus rose from the grave, of course, you know this, he broke the power of sin and death and Satan, and he was able by his power through the Spirit to rise again to life in a resurrected, glorified body. And he, as we read in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, is the first fruit of our resurrected life. So any connection to life that Jesus is promising us here in John 10 verse 10 has to begin where death is defeated. And that's at the resurrection. And yet it seems John, who was there, who witnessed afterwards, anyway, he witnessed the resurrection. He saw Jesus. John, in his Gospels and in his letters and even in Revelation, is quite enraptured by the whole theme of life. You could do a study on it if you like. How many times the word life or living comes up in John's writings? He begins in chapter 1, verse 4 of John. He said, in him was life. And this life was the light for men. In him was light. This man, this Son of God who came down, who was the Word incarnate, is the epitome, is the reality, is life itself. And he picks up this theme again in John 3 verse 16, of course. He says, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He meets a woman at the well in Samaria, and this woman is living in sin and adultery and possibly even prostitution. We don't know, but we know that she had many partners. And he says to her in a loving and compassionate way, what you need, dear woman, is living water. And I can supply you with that. John 6, he talks about he tells the disciples and all who are listening that they have to eat bread. And then he says, I am the bread of life. And this theme runs through the whole of his gospel. And we get to John chapter 20 verse 31. And in John chapter 20 verse 30, he says, Jesus did many more miracles. He did many more miracles. But then in verse 31, he says, but these have been written down, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing in him, you will have life in his name. That's why I'm here this afternoon. That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we open the scripture. So that you will know Jesus Christ, the author of life. And by believing in him, you will have life in his name. And Jesus says to you this afternoon, I have come to give you life and life more abundantly. And so we're going to look at that in comparison to the other side of things where the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus says, contrary to that, that's a destroyer of life. I have come to bring you life, and not just life as you understand it, but life more abundantly. To understand something of that life more abundantly in Christ, we're going to look at three things this afternoon. One, that there is a counterfeit life. A stealing, ultimately, of our life. A denial of true life that we have to always analyze and always see for what it's worth. We'll get to that.
We'll also look at this afternoon that Jesus is the door to life. And he's the only door, by the way. And finally, this afternoon, with the time that we have, we'll look at the fact that Jesus is the shepherd of our lives. First, we need to look at the reality that there is a counterfeit life, a life that's not worth living. But sadly, many people are living this life. The text begins, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy." Now, Jesus is speaking in an allegorical way. He's speaking parabolically. He's speaking in parables here. And we're pretty clear on what it means when he says, "I am the shepherd." That theme runs through all of Scripture. We're also pretty clear on what it means to be sheep. We're often compared to sheep in Scripture. So every sheep needs a shepherd. But what does he mean when he says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy"? Who's the thief? Well, some people say it must be Satan because he's speaking in the singular. Not the thieves, but the thief. And yet context would tell us that actually he's addressing this to the Pharisees who are accusing Jesus and trying to detract from Jesus' ministry in the chapter before us in the healing of the blind man. Trying to pull people away from Jesus. They were the thieves, those who were stealing the sheep from Jesus, or trying to at least, though they couldn't ultimately. But there is something very similar between what the Pharisees were doing and what Satan wants them to do. And Satan's ploy, and it remains the same today, Satan's ploy is simple. He wants to draw us away from Christ. And the more he can draw us away from Christ, the more he celebrates his diabolic mission. And he will employ how many minions that he needs. He will employ how many slaves, how many demons, how many servants who are enslaved to his lies to do just that. Detract and steal and kill and destroy. But what I want you to do is separate people from the shepherd. Separate the sheep from the shepherd. He wants to do that this afternoon and every other day of your life. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. And that thievery and that killing and that destroying happens in so many ways. And I would not be able to unpack all the ways that this happens this afternoon. But I'm going to give you two examples. One just from contemporary culture today and one more particular to the church of Jesus Christ, because it happens also here. The one more in contemporary culture is the lie that other religions, other humanist philosophy, can provide us an abundant life apart from Christ. This is a raging reality in our contemporary world, that you can live the life of abundance, you can live the life most wanted by not following Christ, but by following some human philosophy or human religion. And one of the examples of this, and someone you know quite well now, many of you know at least, would be Dr. Jordan Peterson. And I do not want to throw Dr. Jordan Peterson under the bus this afternoon. He's doing a lot of good in his own right. He is the one who objected to Bill C-16 and refuses to refer to students using a gender-neutral pronouns. He says we have he or she. That should be enough. And we would agree. In other ways, he's standing up against a very leftist agenda. But be that as it may, Dr. Jordan Peterson has not surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. And you would agree with me. And Dr. Jordan Peterson mines the Scripture. He's a very intelligent man. And when he mines the Scripture, he is actually, and some people call him a preacher, he's using Scripture, he's using human philosophy, humanistic wisdom, and he's building a case for the life that's worth living. He even says that you can live the abundant life if, if you follow his teachings. He argues in TEDx that he actually has found the meaning of life and a life worth living by understanding something of the yin-yang of the Taoists. And the Jungian philosophy. So you can research that later. But this much is true. He argues that to live the life of abundance, we have to balance chaos and order in our life. Chaos is the yin, is destruction, is judgment, is death, is pain. And every example in the world of death and destruction and pain fall within the yin. He says the yang, that's order. That's when a family is living well and the family life is running smoothly and there's work and there's employment and people are content. He says that's order. But he says order brought to extreme can imperil the soul. And so you have totalitarian regimes and socialist regimes, and he's worried about this even in Canada, forcing this order upon Canada. And by forcing this order upon Canada, we begin to become chaos begins to form. So he says we can't move too far into order, because that moves into Stalinism and Hitler. We can't move into chaos, because that's destruction. So the perfect life lived is when you have a balancing act between chaos and order, the yin and yang of the Taoists. You say, well, what's that have to do with me? This. Your life and living the abundant life, which Jesus promises, is not found in our steely determination to manage the pain and the joys of this life that are caused by sin. Our life of abundance is not somehow trying to manage with steely determination the pain and the sorrow and the destruction that we see in our life on account of our sins or the sins of the world. I would like to say to Dr. Jordan Peterson, if I ever have a chance, that you are a very intelligent man, but you have no idea about the corruption that has fallen mankind. You don't know how deep the curse is found. How dark sin really is if you think you can create this balancing act. You try tell a mother, you try tell a father who's had to bury their son or their daughter to just balance their life between chaos and order to find the abundant life. You just try. You try to tell a father or a husband who's lost his spouse or a wife who's lost her spouse that you can just manage this life with great determination by balancing chaos and order in your life. Just do it. You try to tell someone who's enslaved to pornography or alcoholism or drugs or any other enslavement and any other addiction that they just have to pull up their stocks and pull up the bootstraps and with steely determination win this fight in their own strength, and they say, we've tried and we failed. Amen. You will continue to fall. No, you need someone who can in fact balance chaos and order. You need someone who dealt with the chaos and disorder in this world and in your life and my life. And his name is Jesus. He's the only one. It made him hang on a cross for many hours to deal with the curse of the fall upon all of us, so that in Christ we can actually begin to navigate this life of pain and suffering and death, and only in Christ. Oh, there's a lot more to say about that. But there's another counterfeit lie that lives within the Church of Jesus Christ, as it lived in the church of the time of Jesus Christ. We believe that the church transcends the ages from Adam and Eve. And that's this, that we can live a Christian life, even an abundant life, that has a form of godliness, but denies its power. Paul talks about that. That we can live a Christian life in the eyes of our wife or our children or our husband or in the eyes of the church community. We can live a Christian life that has a form of godliness, but denies its power. And that lie is more pernicious. And that lie is more insidious. That means it's a lot more dangerous. Because on the outside, you can have all the form of someone who's actually following Christ or following the Lord like the Pharisees. But inside, you're vacuous. You are a vacuum. You have nothing of substance. You have no integrity, no compassion, no love for Christ. You are living a form of godliness without its power. How do you know the difference? Well, the life that Jesus is talking about, and he's contrarying the life that the Pharisees are promoting, the life that Jesus is talking about is a life of repentance. That the abundant life, we'll get to this shortly, but the abundant life begins with repentance. A hatred over the sins in your life. And an affection and a love for Jesus Christ. When you hate your sin and you love the one who saved you from your sin and you surrender your life to him, you begin in that place by grace to start to live the abundant life. Anything shy of that, anything outside of that is a form of godliness without its power. That's what the Pharisees were trying to teach. And ultimately what the Pharisees were trying to teach as their minions for the devil, they were trying to teach a life that brought forth death. That's why Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. Those lies do nothing for the sheep. Because it's true, beloved, that if there was a way to find life apart from Christ, you would have to answer this question, why the cross? If we could live the abundant life apart from Christ, why would Christ give his life up on the cross? What did he purchase? As Spurgeon said, why your bleeding wounds, Emmanuel, if life could come through some other door? And the answer to this is, of course, there was no other door. Jesus himself says, I alone am the door. I am the door. So we now know that there is a counterfeit life and that Jesus is the door. Verse 9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out or in and out and find pasture. I am the door. In the ancient world, when the shepherd would bunker down at night with the sheep, he would bunker down in a stalled-in, stoned-in area, and the door to this pen was just open. And what they would do, and maybe the Bedouins still do this, I don't know, but he would lay down at the front of the sheep pen. He would lay down at the door. And so the picture would have been very clear for the disciples and for those who are listening that Jesus is saying, I am the one who lays down at the front of the sheep. And so nothing can come in and out. And if they're going to come in and out, they have to go through me. That's true. The beautiful picture, Jesus. Beautiful. But we also know, because of what happened in history, that Jesus had to become the door. You see, there was a time, and you know this very, very well if you've grown up in the faith or if you've been taught the faith, but even if you don't, you know something of the story. There was a time when God's children lived the abundant life with the Father. We don't know how long that time was, but there was a time. We call it paradise. that they were enjoying, Adam and Eve were enjoying an abundant life with God. They walked with God. They fellowshiped with God. They spoke to God. And God was in communion with them, it seemed, daily. And what did the devil do? This is what the devil did, if you're going to keep the door analogy alive. He presented to Adam and Eve, in particular to Eve first, another door. Another door. And he promised Eve that if she opened this door, she would enjoy a greater vista of God's presence, His knowledge, His wisdom, His counsel. That if she opened this door, and if they opened this door, they would become like God. That they would become more sovereign, more powerful, having more dominion over heaven and earth. He came to them and he lied to them as a thief would. And he told them to open this door. He said it this way. When he encouraged Eve to eat the fruit, he said, "You will not die," which is what God said. He said, "God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And she looked at that door, as she looked at that fruit, because it was desirous, and because there was promise, if you just opened the door, because Satan loves to promise us so much, just open the door. And you know how the story ends. They opened that door and we wish they never had. And as soon as they opened the door, what faced them at the other side was darkness. Not light and not life. Immediately they were surrounded by darkness and shame. These are the pictures of darkness, shame and guilt. And a desire to run away from God enveloped their hearts, and they fled from God because they opened the door. Every door that Satan promises us and entices us to open leads only to death. That's the case with every single temptation. Whether it's in your married life, your business life, your church life, with your heart and with your eyes, whatever the temptation, he promises you much. He says it's going to be better. The grass is greener. Just open that door. And every time you do, and every time we do, we meet with death. And you come crawling back to the cross because he's a liar. I have here, when we bite his bait, we eat the poison of death. And separation from God is experienced when we unlock that door. And yet it's so tempting to open the door. Because we want more pleasure, more fun, more immediate joy than we think God can offer us. That's why we keep opening the door. But Jesus says to you this afternoon, he says, "Actually, I am the door. And when you come through me, what you see on the other side is only ever life. And more of it. And more and more and more." C.S. Lewis has this story or this picture in The Last Battle. I don't know if you read the series of Narnia, probably you all have, where it seems that the earth, at least in the eyes of the Pevensies, it seems that the earth just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. There's just more and more and more. That's a picture of the life that God, Jesus, is offering us. It's just bigger than you can think. And then when you think you've reached something of the limit of that, it's still 10 times bigger or a 1,000,000 times bigger. There's so much life in his name. But it begins here. When Jesus says, I am the door. And if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. That means this, that he or she will be forgiven. That he or she will be forgiven. Unless we are forgiven, we carry in our mortal bodies the stench of hell. Our guilt reaches to the heavens. And the burden of God's holy wrath continues to be upon us. Unless we are forgiven, we are in a most perilous position before a holy and righteous God. We are doomed to destruction, doomed to the death that Eve and Adam chose for us, and we in our own sin obliged it. And God says, Jesus says, I will save you. What? From your sins. I will save you before Almighty God. You will be washed clean. You will be forgiven. I will forget your past sins, your present sins, even your future sins. If you come through me, I am the door to life. And you cannot begin to live in this life unless you are forgiven. And we are. Christians. As Christians, we should be the happiest people alive. Because once you are forgiven, you can begin to enjoy all those blessings that God has promised you in Jesus Christ. Because your guilt and your shame and your cursedness and your penalty has been dealt with. And now you can begin to live. That's the gospel. This is what we preach all over the world. There's life because there's forgiveness. Spurgeon put it this way. We are set upon a rock to gaze upon the paradise of pardon. That's the merciful Savior that we have. He comes and says, I have come to give you life and life in abundance. I have saved you. I have forgiven you. You are mine now. And you are set free. I don't know why more people aren't preachers of the gospel. It's such an awesome message to deliver to a world lost in lies. Such an awesome message. And once forgiven, always forgiven. So that when we come into the courts of God's holiness on the day of days, or if we were to die before that, God looks upon us as his own children, ransomed, redeemed, forgiven. That's who we are, so that we can enter the life that he's promised. But we need to finish this. And we need to finish this with this reality that Jesus is also a good shepherd. Jesus is working with two different metaphors here. He's working with the door metaphor, and that's been pretty clear, I hope, this afternoon. But he also works with the shepherd metaphor, and that's, of course, a theme that runs through all of Scripture and is beautifully painted for us in Psalm 23. But the shepherd analogy actually comes back before that in Numbers 27. I think that's for the first time where we get a clear picture of what it means to have a shepherd. Numbers 27, verse 17 says, Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who shall go out before them and come in before them. This out and in analogy that Jesus picks up, maybe coming from here. Who shall go out before them and come in before them, who shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd. Perish the thought. Moses knew that upon his death, God had to appoint a man to lead his people so that they would not be sheep without a shepherd. And it's really prophetic because Joshua was indeed that shepherd, but he failed. He could not hold to that office eternally. No, it's prophetic that the Joshua that we needed, the Jeshua, the Jesus that we needed, had to come to be the shepherd of the sheep, to bring them in and out so that his sheep are never without a shepherd for all eternity. And that's what we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. And then he goes on. Therefore, my Father loves me. Why? Verse 17. Because I lay down my life, that is for the sheep, that I may take it up again. In verse 16, that there will be one flock and one shepherd. There is no greater love than for the shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep, even when the sheep have all gone astray and the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. He's our shepherd. And Jesus is saying, by saying that he's a shepherd that leads his sheep, that you can graze in the abundance of my Father's provisions. You can graze upon his love and his covenant faithfulness, his grace and his mercy, and you will be able to graze upon his goodness and all that I have merited for you, all that I have purchased for you on the cross. You will be able to graze upon them for all eternity. I hope you're getting the picture here, that the life that Jesus is offering us here transcends the grave. It begins in this time before the grave so that we can begin to enjoy something of this blessing, but it certainly begins in fullness when we enter into glory to graze upon his provisions, his love and his goodness to us forevermore. But it needs to be said, on this side of the grave, before we cross the great divide and enter into glory, that on this side, Jesus is not promising us a life without suffering and pain. Some people say, well, I believe in Christ and I've surrendered my life to him. I seek him with all the strength that I have and the grace given me. And yet I'm really suffering here. I'm really suffering. It seems he's not answering my prayers. I really wonder if he's that shepherd that you're talking about. Well, I'll tell you this, that Jesus is not a cheerleader on the side of the existence of our run in this life. He's not just in the stands cheering us on. Keep running that race. Keep running that race. You're tired. You're about to give up, but just keep on going. No, there's a reason why he says he's a shepherd. A shepherd remains close to his sheep. And a shepherd leads his sheep even through hard times. And so we can read with King David, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, because we all have to walk through that valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You're going to be there with me. And Jesus says, I am. You see, when Jesus died and rose again, and we have at this resurrection a picture of life, we know that the power of sin was broken, and yet sin continues to wreak havoc until he returns. It doesn't enslave us. That power has been broken. We can live a free life, even though we'll have to continue to fight against the sins that continue to come up in our hearts and our minds. It's been broken, and yet we'll deal with it yet. Death has been turned back, but we still have to bury loved ones. Satan is tethered, but he's still roaming. It was D-Day, a decisive day of victory, but it wasn't V-Day, the final day of victory. we are living in this intermediate time between D-Day and V-Day and waiting the ultimate victory over sin and death and Satan. And in this in-between time, we still have to deal with sin, not the penalty, just the consequences. And we still have to deal with death, and we still have to deal with Satan. And you still need to hear God's voice as He leads you through times of tears, of sorrow, of questions, of anxiety, even through periods of depression. You have to hear His voice. A Christian blogger, a mother, wrote this after losing her son. She said, "I wish some of the books, movies, sermons I heard had dealt more honestly and openly with the topic of loss, of grief, of heartache, and unchangeable circumstances. Most of them minimized the crisis and moved straight away to the victorious end." She said, "That's a convenience and a device unavailable to us who are living with this reality day to day." She's charging us, pastors, as not us in particular, to whomever she's been reading, of minimizing the crisis that people are in when they face death, when they struggle with an addiction and want to be free, when there's loss in their home, or their children derail from the faith. She says, "You pastors have this tendency of focusing on the victorious end." She says, "That's a convenience and a device unavailable to me right now as I am mourning the death of my son." And I know your Pastor Greg a little bit. And I know Pastor Daniel as well a little bit. And I know that they are not here, and neither am I here, and neither is any true pastor of Jesus Christ here to minimize loss or grief or unchangeable circumstances of losing a loved one or going through a messy divorce. These realities are ugly in every way. They have a sting. But as your pastors will do, and as we must do, in the midst of all of that pain and sorrow and suffering, we have to point you to the good shepherd. Because He's still a good shepherd, and He still gave His life for you. And He took it up again for you. And we will remind you amidst your tears and your pain of loss that the tomb is still empty. There were eyewitnesses. Jesus met them. And this Jesus who rose victoriously over death and Satan will be with us until the very end of the age by His Spirit. And one day we will see Him face to face. We have to remind you of that. We'll remind you that death and sadness and pain and loss do not have the final word anymore. That seemed to be the case after the fall. When Adam and Eve saw their son kill their other son, the stench of death was in this family. But we will remind you on account of Christ that death and sadness and pain and loss do not have the final words. No, Jesus says, "It is finished," and then He rose again. We will remind you that Jesus, that He still speaks. Jesus is the shepherd who is leading us and joining us in our pain through the valley. He is right there, as I said, and He promises to be not tearing us from the side, but being in the midst of that pain with us, molding us, teaching us, guiding us, refining us through it. And today I want to remind you that if you need life, you need this life in your life, you can only get it from Christ. And if you are hurting this afternoon, He is the great comforter of your soul. If you feel lost, unsure of the future, He's right there. He's already found you. And He will lead you. If you are struggling with hopelessness, He is your only hope. He's both your door to eternal life, and He's the eternal shepherd of your soul. That's who He is. I began the sermon, I said, how do we put into words the beauty, the height, the depth, and the glory of the promise of life that Jesus is giving us here? How do you capture that? Words fail, they crack under pressure. But you know what the greater question is this afternoon? The greater question is this. How can we describe in words the utter loss and the eternal cost of someone who refuses the abundant life Jesus offers them? It's a free offer that goes to all people. How do you capture in words the utter loss and the incumbent pain that follows those who reject Jesus, the author of life, who died to give us life? How do you put that to words? I don't know how. I cannot even begin to understand the agony of eternal death. It scares me, as it scares you, and it must. My heart weeps for those who know better and reject the author of life. But I know this, that today is the day of salvation. Today, if you confess your sins and ask Jesus to be your Lord and plead on His grace and say, Lord, be my Savior. That when you come to Christ, He will not reject you. He's too kind and too loving for that. And because today is a day of salvation, we can still, and this is the case for plenty of us, still intercede for family members, for children, for uncles, for aunts, for friends who have rejected Christ to turn to Him. We can pray on their behalf to a Christ who does forgive and gives life. For as long as there is day, there is hope. And that's why we pray. And we know, and we confess, and we live this out, that there is life in His name, and life more abundant. Amen. Let us pray. Father, it's so hard to mine the deep, deep well of salvation. To plumb that depth is impossible because it's unfathomable. And to grab in just a few words and 40 minutes of preaching something of the power and the beauty and the hope that Jesus is giving us in these words is nigh impossible as well. But we know this. We know it's true. We know that Jesus walked in this earth as the eternal Son of God.
We know that Jesus not only said that he would give us life, he died to purchase that life for us. There is no other religion in the world that has this as their hope and sure foundation, that their Savior came and gave his life and rose again to bring us life. And we thank you for this simple and powerful gospel of hope. And Lord, if there's anyone here this afternoon that's living this Christian life without power, because they have a form of godliness, but it's only a form, we ask you, O God, to open their eyes this afternoon that they will repent. They're being lied to. The devil has them in their grip, in his grip. Lord, we pray that you will help us. If there's anyone here this afternoon that hasn't surrendered their life to Christ and is living, again, a duplicitous life, we pray, oh God, that you will open their eyes and before it's too late, lead them down that road of repentance. Because there's only two doors. One to life and one to death. And that death is eternal. Lord, awaken in us and quicken us and lead us constantly to that door of life. And when we fall into sin, open our eyes, convict our hearts, and lead us down that road of repentance again. Help us not to bathe in our sin. Lord, we thank you for what Jesus has done. We thank you that he's our good shepherd. And that he will lead us into your eternal courts. And that one day we will dwell on this new earth with him in your presence for all eternity. We pray, O God, that you will bless the leadership in this church as they guide this flock to the great shepherd, as under shepherds guiding to the great shepherd. Bless the pastor here. Bless him as he continues to lead and guide. Help Pastor Bilesma to continue to carefully exegete the word and show the glory of the cross. Lord, bless all of us as parents as we train up our children to know this truth. And bless us, Father, if we have children who have departed from it. That you'll use us in whatever way you can to encourage, to challenge, to love, and to discuss and show them what they're missing and what Christ has offered them. Lord, bless this congregation. Build it up in the faith. And watch over us this week as we seek to serve you in the life that you have given us. In Jesus' name, amen.